Let's go to the place we left off this morning, Exodus chapter 15. We've had the crossing of the Red Sea in chapter 14, and as the bodies of the Egyptians are observed on the shore of the Red Sea, Israel sings her hymn of victory and hymn of praise. And we said it breaks into two parts. The first part is looking back, the delivery from Egypt, 15:1 through 12. Then beginning in verse 13, we will be looking forward, verses 13 through 18, we will be looking forward to the conquest of Canaan. So, delivery from Egypt behind them, and praise for it, and now the conquest of Canaan coming up in front of them. And this really divides into statements of praise. And we started into the first statement of praise, which is 15, 1 and 2, and he says and announces in the first two verses that he is going to praise God. And we noted the words which read, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said," and notice the declaration of intent, "I will sing to the Lord for," and remember we said the word "for" is important because it says there is reason behind praise. Praise is not merely emotion, there's reason behind it, and basically two reasons, which are both given here. Number one, the character of God. He's highly exalted. And number two, the works of God. The horse and its rider he has turned in, or hurled into the sea. And then continuing on, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." I want to say two things now about verse 2. The first one is this. This is one of the first places in the book of Exodus where the Israelites began to treat God as personal. Notice the emphasis on God being theirs and God being personal. "The Lord is my strength and song." And notice the possessive pronoun, "my strength and song." Previously, they had talked about the power of God. Now, it is the power of God that is giving me strength. It is belongs to me. He has become my salvation. And so notice you have three "my" statements: my strength, my song, my salvation. What was it that made God become personal to the Israelites? What event? God became personal through redemption. God became personal through redemption. And that still remains true. God does not become personal to us until we have been redeemed. And this is true on the part of Israel. They knew about him up to this point of time. They could say things about him. They could say true things about him, accurate things about him. But that didn't mean that he was personally theirs. And this is personal involvement that you get at this point. So God became personal through redemption. The second point we want to make off of verse 2 is something about the last two lines where it says, "This is my God. I will praise him." And the word to focus on is the word "praise." The word "praise" is a Hebrew word that means literally to clothe. Means literally to clothe. And that is an interesting description of what praise is. What is praise? Praise is the believer's privilege of clothing God. We don't want to imply imperfection here, so the illustration is not too good, but use the illustration of a lady when she gets up in the morning before and after makeup, before she's put her face together. And the makeup or the clothing that goes on the face makes it beautiful. And in a sense of the word, while God is perfect in all of his ways, we have the privilege of clothing God. And this is exactly what he's doing in this context, is by saying that I'm putting his clothes on. And notice in verse 4, he clothed him as a warrior, and so forth down through the following context. So, beautiful little expression hidden away here for the idea of putting clothes on or clothing God. All right, next and down to verse 3. Had the vow to praise, and now verse 3. Verse 3 begins to give us, after the vow to praise God, begins to give us the cause for praise. Why we need to do it. And the cause for praise is in verses 3 through 10. And involved in that will be statements of praise all the way through. But the cause is the central point in 3 through 10. Notice the statement of praise in that begins in the verse 3, reads as follows. It says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name." Now let's take a look then at the idea that he calls the Lord a warrior. The aspect of God's character that is present in Exodus 15 is very important because no one psalm ever wraps up everything that you can say about the character of God. There is no such psalm. In other words, you can't say if you want a total statement about the character of God, go to Psalm such and such or go to such and such passage. There's nothing there. You don't have any part of the Word of God that says, all right, let's deal with His sovereignty, His omnipotence, His omniscience, and does them all in order. They all give aspects of God's character. And the aspect of God's character found in Exodus 15 is a very interesting one because I think it is probably one of the most neglected of all aspects of God's character. One of the aspects of the character of God is this. We can say God is love. We can say God is eternal. We can say God is omnipotent. We can say God is powerful. And now we can say from Exodus 15, God is militant. Ever thought of that aspect? Our God is a militant God. And in order to see the militancy of God, let me give some of the evidence. The first that is external to the book of Exodus, where he is called a warrior. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. And what are warriors? They're fighters. There is a military aspect to the character of God. Now, just to support that from other phrases, have you ever read in the Old Testament about Him being the Lord of hosts? The word host means army. Anytime you read in the Bible that He is the Lord of hosts, you would be absolutely accurate to translate and say He is the Lord of armies. What is that saying about the Lord? It's saying the Lord has a militant character to His, a militant aspect to His character. That's not all He is. He's many other things, but let's admit, isn't this a very lacking type thing? And how many expositions of the character of God will deal with the fact that God is a military person, and He has a militant aspect to His character that is there? Look at the New Testament, James 5. And I'll show you the word for armies. Our translations don't translate it, but they do appeal to this part of God's character. All right, the context is that the rich have badly mistreated the poor, and we ought to get the, and they have defrauded them of wages. And so reading verse 1 of chapter 5, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. The misery would be coming from a judgment of God. The part of God's character that judges is His militant character. And we would expect that militancy is in the context, and we will see it. Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten, your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust shall be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. Does it sound militant? In the last days you have stored up treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. That's injustice. And what does that call up into action in the character of God? It calls forth His militancy. And you've got that reading verse 4 again. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed against the mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting reach the ears of the Lord of Sevaoth. And Sevaoth is the Hebrew word for armies. He is the Lord of armies. And so He warns those who harm others. Don't forget, there is a God who is militant, and militant in the cause of justice. Don't we have an emaciated picture of God? Probably, in fact, as we look forward, the next thing we're going to see displayed by Jesus Christ is this aspect of His character, isn't it? Let's take a look at it. Revelation 19. This is the next thing that this world will see of Jesus. It will be an enormous display of the militant character of God. I think we're almost so soft today that to be militant, to say a person is militant, is almost to be saying something bad about him, is it not? But we need to add, by the way, if we don't have a militant spirit, forget the Christian life. What is the picture that Paul often uses? That we are in a warfare against invisible powers. Now, it takes a militant spirit to handle it. Okay, chapter 19, verse 11, we'll just read. This is the return of Jesus Christ. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Judges, wages war. Wages war. That's the militant character of God. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, the militancy of God. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, that's militancy, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword. He is militant, so that with it he will smite the nations, the militancy of Christ, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the next thing we expect historically for this world is to meet something that nobody even talks about today, and that is the fact that God is military and militant in his character. All right, let's go back then to Exodus. This is what he's introducing now in verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. And let's say two things about the word warrior and the way it's used in the Bible or in the Old Testament. The word warrior has two ideas with it. The first idea, in order to be one, to be a warrior, there was technical preparation. But there was more to the word than technical preparation. It reverted also to a disposition, a mental attitude. So it involved technical preparation. It also involved a mental attitude. Both things are involved in the word. In other words, the person who is a warrior thinks militantly, and they are prepared to act militantly. Both ideas are involved in it. Now, if you would think of God's chosen special king other than Christ, who would you think of in the Old Testament? You would think of David, would you not? And let's take a look at a verse in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18. And look at some of the things that qualified David to be God's king in a very special sense. The one of whom Christ is the son of. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel and verse 18, It says, Saul has asked for someone who can come and play well for him, and qualifications obviously are important. So in verse 18, one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior." And that is simply saying that David had the characteristic of being ready to fight, and he had a fighting mental attitude. And it's interesting that the same expression used here for David is used of God in Exodus chapter 15. He needed to have that militant character in order to reflect the Lord's character. No leader, no Christian worker can really, or Christian, can really be successful in the Christian life without a militant attitude. Do you ever see the kind of person that is so mushy they can't get angry at anything? You know, it's shrug your shoulders at everything, and whatever happens, you feel like you could do anything to them, and you couldn't rouse them. They're just nothing. You know, you'd want to say, if you could only get happy or only get mad, but you can't seem to get anything. And this is a, a real detriment in the Christian life. We ought to have, and I think, by the way, it's something we have almost totally lost in America, capacity to get angry at wrong. Really angry at wrong, and that is a very, very vital thing. I don't think you can spend much time with Scripture and not be able to demonstrate that when wrong is done, God is angry at that and moves in that particular way. I remember when we were raising the boys, hearing that, well, you should never discipline in anger. I could never find any other way. You know, I'm very happy to say you did the wrong thing and your old man is mad, you know. Okay. Back to chapter 15. And now we're ready for the second statement of praise. First down through verse 4. Well, notice a little recounting in verse 4 of why he's praising God. He says, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers. Little note there. Actually, the word translated officers there is a word in Hebrew that means a triad. You say, the choicest of his triads. Little historical background. This shows the way the Egyptian military was organized. There is a place in the Iliad and a place in the Odyssey where Homer is describing the Greek army and the Trojan army. And it talks about how both of those armies, the Greek army and the Trojan, were organized with men under three overseers, three military officers. And under them were certain amount of troops. They organized by triads. It's interesting also that in 2 Samuel, I think it's about 23, and also in 2 Chronicles, it says that when David organized for battle, he organized under triads, three officers under a group of men. So the emphasis in verse 4 is the choicest of his triads, the choicest of his military officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Okay, now the second statement of praise, or second round of praise, now begins in verses 6 through 8. 15, 6 through 8. And it centers on two ideas. Both of them emphasize God's power. The first one emphasizes God's power over his enemies. And that is found in verses 6 and 7. The second statement is going to emphasize in verse 8 God's power over his creation. Notice how the psalm is setting up a God as, there's no one like him. He is the only God that is, and he is sovereign. Notice, first of all, his power over his enemies in verse 5. Or verse 6, rather. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Notice the power of God over his opponents. And verse 7, in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Now the first thing to note there and is to notice the double emphasis on God's right hand. Thy right hand, O Lord. Next line, thy right hand, O Lord. Now, whenever we have in Scripture the right hand of God, we have two thoughts. Whenever you have the idea of the right hand of God inevitably says God is doing something. It always says he is doing something. God never uses his right hand to wave. God uses his right hand to do something. We should also ask, why right, not left? You never have any statement in Scripture about God raising his left hand. Anytime the right hand of God is involved, God is busy, he's doing something, he's moving, he's acting, he's judging, he's blessing, something of that sort. The reason for the right hand is very simple. In battle in those times, the shield was held with the left. And in the right, you had either a spear or your sword. In other words, the right hand was the aggressive hand. Right hand was the aggressive hand. You say, what about the lefties in those times? I don't know. All I know that all of the literature, that you can read talks about the proper procedure in the military preparations is get your shield in your left hand to protect yourself. And as you well know, you didn't pound the enemy with your shield. You protected yourself with your shield. The right hand is the hand that involves action. So it's the aggressive hand. So verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. It really moves and acts. Your right hand, O Lord, and notice the action, it shatters the enemy. Now in verse 7, notice you have a change in tenses, at least you do in the Hebrew. And the Hebrew uses in verse 7, it uses imperfect tenses. The imperfect tense is used to indicate a principle. Imperfect tense used to introduce a principle or a generalization. Now, since they're looking at the Red Sea incident, you could read verse 7 and say, well, we're looking back and therefore reading verse 7 like this. And in the greatness of thy excellence, thou didst overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou did send forth your burning anger, and it consumed them like chaff. Now, why doesn't he write it that way? Well, the reason he doesn't write it that way is he looks at what God did at the Red Sea and concludes a principle. I don't know whether you remember. I don't even recall whether I taught it. But we talked about in the Psalms, or we do know from the Psalm, that you have declaratory praise. And you have another kind called descriptive praise in that kind of literature. And the difference between declarative praise and descriptive praise is simply this. In descriptive or declaratory praise, he just declares and proclaims what God has done. Descriptive is different. Descriptive starts with declaratory and looks at what God has done and moves to a generalization. It looks at what God has done and moves on to a generalization about his whole character. In other words, it would say this, God did destroy the Egyptians in the Red Sea because of their wickedness. Therefore, God does do that all of the time. That's a general thing about the character of God. And therefore, he puts it in a tense in verse 7 that brings out that idea. We've seen you do it, and now we've come to a conclusion, and that is this. In the greatness of your excellence, you do always, would be accurate, overthrow those who rise up against thee. You do always show forth thy burning anger, and it always consumes them as chaff. The only exception to that we would have is between that judgment, God often, what else do we know about his character? God is also long-suffering. And sometimes he interjects a long period of time before judgment. But is it true that God always, 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 always judges evil? And the answer is yes. He does give opportunity for salvation. He is long-suffering. But when you get down to the last thing and the whole human history is totaled up, what will we find out? That God punished evil, rewarded righteousness, and made a distinction, as we studied in our study this morning. So you have a principle coming out here. And really, what's happening in Exodus 15 is you're moving from declaratory praise to descriptive. And that happens in the 7th verse. Okay, now, God's power over creation. First point was God's power over his enemies. And not only is God's power over his enemies, but he is powerful over his creation. What do you think, having given some background and going through the plagues, when that wind made the east wind made the Red Sea stand up with walls on both sides, what do you think the Egyptians would have done with the wind? Anyone have any idea? You know, they would have deified it immediately. But notice in this context, he is going to point out that the wind is not to be deified. The wind was the effect of God. It wasn't God. And so you have in verse 8, at the blast of thy nostrils, the east wind pictured that way. The waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And what is he emphasizing? Notice he is emphasizing that God is over his creation. Or let's put it this way. God is not part of, but over creation. God is not part of, but over creation. The wind was the effect of God. The wind was not God. All right, now our third statement of praise, our third round of praise, which comes in verses 9 and 10. And the emphasis here is on two things, the plan of the enemy and the absolute victory of the Lord. So the plan of the enemy, and then second, the victory of the Lord, set side by side in verses 9 and 10. First of all, verse 9. Verse 9 says, the enemy speaking, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be gratified against them, I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You see anything that stands out in that verse? Notice beginning verse 9 with the triple repetition of a verb. The enemy does not say, the Egyptians did not say, I'm going to fight. We will pursue. We will overtake. The emphasis could be, I will pursue, and you say, well, will you be successful? I will pursue, I will overtake, but when you overtake, what will happen? I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. And that was the arrogant, and we should put with that flavor, the arrogant confidence as the Egyptian army went up. You can imagine all of the stories as they were marching up about, I'll bet you whatever their currency was, so much that I can kill more of those Jews than you can. And your partner would say, oh, no, you can't. And they might vary it back and forth of who's going to drive the chariot and who gets to throw the spears. And this is the whole attitude of the Egyptian army and the Pharaoh. Well, verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind. You ever heard of an army being defeated by a wind? Thou will blow. Of course, possible. It's God's wind, and that's the difference. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. And I love the way the verb reads, literally. And they sank, or they went gurgling down like lead in the mighty waters. Now, that brings us, having stated all the sovereignty of God, brings us to the rhetorical questions. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. And so this is the challenge set forth. And the news of this thing is going to go all throughout, up the coast. It's going to go into the land of Palestine. Rahab, 40 years later, when they come into that area, is going to say, we're scared to death of you. We're horrified of you because we know what your God did to the Egyptians. All right, now the look forward. And we can cover that very quickly, and we'll have time tonight to get into the Desert Journal, which is going to be fun. It'll be fun because we'll see ourselves on every single page. Okay, looking forward now in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, in thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, and I would take this to be a prophecy about what is going to happen. The peoples, the Gentiles have heard, they tremble. How could it be prophetic when it's in past tense? It's the prophetic perfect. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord, what? Has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophets often used past tense for something that's future simply because it's so sure. If God says he's going to do something, go ahead and put it in past tense. You know, it's done. And you have that phenomena. So this is looking forward to what's going to happen. The peoples, verse 14, have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall on them, but by the greatness of thy arm they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over, O Lord, until thy people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Let's get a historical fulfillment. Joshua 2. Now we are moving up 40 years past this event, but notice 40 years later, the nations are still terrified because they know what God has done to Egypt. Looking forward to the conquest of Canaan, prophecy about the nations, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Joshua 2, verse 9. Rahab is speaking, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God of heaven and on earth beneath. So notice the Red Sea incident, the Exodus, what it established. All right, back to the context for a prophecy now about Israel. And that is found in verses 17, 18, and 19. Thou wilt plant them, and thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, thy sanctuary, O Lord, of which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. And where are we when we get to verse 18? Are we there yet? We're yet looking forward to the warrior, Revelation 19, to come forth on the white horse, and he will take the throne, he will judge, and he will rule forever and ever. So really, Exodus 15 goes all the way from the Exodus, clear into the future coming of Jesus Christ himself. Well, at the end then, the women chorus get their timbrels, and they re-sing the theme of chapter 15, which is found in verse 21. Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled in the sea. All right, now let's begin what we will be calling the Desert Journal. We're going to be reading the Desert Journal. And that extends over many events, but as far as the book of Exodus is concerned, we'll be looking at the Desert Journal in 1522 through 1827. During all of this time, they will be in the desert. And the first incident in the Desert Journal is a remark about the bitter waters of Marah. So let's just call this the bitter waters. Great lessons coming out of these things. 15, verses 22 through 27. Now let me begin by making an observation about these verses and about what's happened so far. A reasonable response to an event like the crossing of the Red Sea would obviously be praise and thanksgiving. That's what we've just had. That was the response of chapter 15. However, and this is so important, redemption is not the end of the journey. Redemption is not the middle of the journey. Redemption is the beginning of the journey. And there is a great contrast between the Red Sea and the journey, and we can say it several ways. In the first place, redemption was tremendously exciting. The journey was enormously boring. The redemption was dramatic. What more dramatic scene can you have than Exodus 14? It was very dramatic. The journey is dull. Can you imagine the excitement of walking across the Red Sea with the walls of water on both sides? And then the next day, can you imagine the exasperation of walking around in the desert looking for what? A drink of water. One day, walking with walls of water on both sides, and the next day they're out there and they're aggravated and they're hunting for a drink of water in the desert. And that's a very, very important thing. There are many exciting things that can happen in the Christian life, but what is most of it? Most of it is slogging along in your galoshes. And it can be tough, and it can be long, long, long days. And you're saying, is this the Christian life? Well, this is what we're going to be seeing Israel come into at this particular point. So the first thing we want to focus on is the problem. And the problem had two aspects to it. It had a quantitative aspect, that is, how much, and it had a qualitative aspect. And those are found when the problem is stated in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 is the quantitative problem. Verse 23 is the qualitative, which really compounded the first problem. So verse 22 reading. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. The drama is now over. This is everyday stuff now. Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Quantitative problem. Now, what would verse 23 tend to do to the aggravation of verse 22? When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore they named it. It was named Bitter or Marah. What do you think would have been more disappointing? Not to have found water at all, or to go 3 days and find no water and then suddenly find one and you can't drink it? That's quite a test on the part of Israel in this particular context. Now, we ought to keep in mind that the problem right here is not minor for several reasons. Number one, think of the physiological aspect. What one thing apart from water can you think of? What one thing, especially water, can you think of that we can? What would you rather do? Go 3 days without food or 3 days without water? How soon do you dehydrate? You can go out and exercise for 40 minutes and lose what, a quart of water out of your system. Very, very easy to dehydrate. We simply can't get along without water for very long, at all. Second, they're in a desert area. And though water was not impossible to come by, it was certainly difficult. And the third thing that makes the problem big is we're looking at 2 million people. Women, children, little children, babies would be involved in it. And finally, when books talk about the people that live in the desert, they'll call them often, the traveling place, but they'll call them camel nomads. Simply because if you've got a camel, you can cross large areas and find an oasis. But can you imagine crossing, they didn't have camels, they had donkeys. Imagine crossing sand to go to even if you knew there's water over there, dragging a donkey across it all, very, very, very difficult type thing. So to the problem, we get the response. And the response will come in the part of, a response on the part of the people, on the part of Moses, and on the part of God. So 24 through 27, is the response, and number one, of the people. And their response is found in verse 24. So the people grumbled. Simply means to complain. Now focus on that word very strongly, because verse 24 sets in motion a pattern that Israel will repeat in almost every crisis in her history. This is absolutely classic in verse 24, and may repeat. When they grumble and complain at no water, this is starting in motion a habit that will become a national mania. Every time they come up against a problem, they will complain about the problem that they have come on. Now let's see that pattern. Go over to chapter 16. And we'll want to see the pattern, and then we'll probably conclude by saying, why is grumbling so bad? And also, does it have anything to do with us? Verse 16, Now you'd think if God would supply water, which he's going to do, that they would, a light would turn on. You know, we had a problem at the Red Sea. God brought us across. We had a little everyday problem of water. God gave us water. And when we come to our next problem, what's logical? God will supply it. No. Gripe. So verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That has nothing to do with, that's not a metaphor of any kind for evil, just a name. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled. It's going to start the pattern that will be a national habit. Verse 6. Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. What are we that you grumble against us? And Moses says, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening, bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, say to the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he's heard all your grumblings. Verse 12, I've heard your grumblings. And they grumble and grumble through the whole Pentateuch. Notice, by the way, something about Moses' perspective in verse 8. He says, your grumblings, last part of the verse, your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Good quality of leadership. Moses didn't take it personally. He saw through that the real problem is, you may be expressing it to me, but the real problem is grumbling against God. Notice also the emphasis through these verses that we just read, that God's aware of it. You can't gripe without God knowing it. He is aware of it very much. Chapter 17, verse 2. They're right back at the same place. They don't have any water again. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Then come down to the same chapter, verse, that's enough. You get it throughout the entire Pentateuch. Now, let's ask ourselves and answer a question. Why is grumbling so bad? What is wrong with grumbling? What is the problem with it? And we'll list several things that make grumbling such a horrible sin. Number one, grumbling is bad because it is the exact opposite of faith. It is the antithesis of faith. Whenever there is grumbling, it is the antithesis of faith. By antithesis, I mean the opposite. Now, how do we know that? Go to Psalm 106 and verse 25. And the psalmist comments on the grumbling of Israel, and he points out two things about it. And this is Psalm 106 and verse 25, or verse 24. It says, then they despised the pleasant land. Get this. They did not believe his word or in his word, but did the opposite of believing. What? Grumbled in their tents. Now remember, part of their grumbling was this. You've brought us out here in the wilderness for us to die of thirst. What violation of faith was that? Very simple. They did not believe God was leading them where he said he would. And they expressed it in their grumbling. They did not believe that God was leading them where he said he would. They believed they were being led out in the wilderness to starve to death or to die of thirst. They did not believe God was leading where he said. And you know something? God takes offense to that. Inevitably, whenever they complain, the complaining will be, whenever it's verbalized or vocalized, It will always be the same old routine. You brought us out here in the wilderness for us to die of thirst. And the plan of God had been, I'm bringing you out here to teach you, and I'm bringing you out here to lead you into the land. And they did not believe that. And their lack of faith was expressed how? It was expressed by their grumbling. All right? Notice there's a second thing in this same Psalm 106. Let's put this another way. Grumbling is the direct contradiction of Romans 8:28. Did they see all things working together for good? Of course not. They didn't see that at all. Okay, second, and with the same one, verse 25, they says, they grumbled in their hearts. And notice this next line. They did not listen to the voice of God. All right? Grumbling is bad because it deafens our ears to God's word. It deafens our ears to the word. Ever tried to think good, solid doctrine and the promises of the word and gripe at the same time? Griping is the very opposite of that. It does it. It closes our ears to it. We're not listening to that. We're complaining right now, and that's what we're involved with. It deafens ears to the word. Third, it is bad because grumbling denies the sovereignty of God over life's events. It denies the sovereignty of God over life events. Isn't the essence of grumbling placing blame? And when you place blame on this person, this group, that group, what are you doing? You're omitting God totally. And this is why it's such a terrible thing. What do we complain about? We complain about the events of life that we don't like. The thing that I didn't get that I had coming. The thing that I did get that I didn't have coming. Or the person that did this to me said this to me, and so forth. And that's what we're all uptight about, and we're not seeing God at all. And we're expressing that and making known that we're not looking at God at all, and we're not buying His sovereignty over life events by the fact that we verbalize it, and we verbalize it by means of complaining. And that's why it is so bad. Grumbling is basically omission of God in our lives relevant to circumstances. It's saying He has nothing to do with it, and He is omitted. All right? Fourth, grumbling is so bad because it is totally self-centered. Grumbling is totally self-centered. I'll tell you something. I don't grumble over things that happen to you. I only grumble over things that happen to me, because that's the nature of this type of thing, and it is very, very self-centered. Now, what application does this have, and what we're seeing here in the church age? Go to 1 Corinthians 10. And this really sets the stage for the way we ought to treat the passages that we're looking back in the Old Testament. 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, speaking to believers in the church age now, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, and this is important, with most of them, incidentally, two, all but two, 1,998,000. Nevertheless, remember, all of them fell except Caleb and Joshua. Okay, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's very important. God was not pleased with these people we're beginning to study here in the book of Exodus. And you would say, well, so what? Well, the so what is coming down to verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us. In other words, we have the Desert Journal for a reason. And the reason is we ought to watch what they did in pressure situations and how they complained. And so, verse 6, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things. The direct teaching is that God was displeased with them and God will be displeased with you. But we've got an example to go by and we ought to pay attention to it. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play, coming out of Exodus 32. Why do you think he needs to tell Christians not to be idolaters? Because some of them would be that, because of a tendency in that direction. Let us not act immorally as some of them did, nor, verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble. Why would you have to tell Christians in the church age not to grumble? Because this is one of the most repeatable sins that is possible. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, let's go back to it then and complete Exodus 15. Had the response now of the people. And now let's close out with the response of Moses. And then the response of God. The response of Moses. 15:25a, he responds well. It says, then he cried out to the Lord. And that was Moses' response. Moses' response was to turn in this given situation to the Lord. That is followed by the response of God. And the response of God revolves about seven things. I'll write them down, and then we'll see them worked out. First of all, God responds with a provision. Second, God gives them a principle. Third, God states his purpose. Fourth, God gives them a condition that they are to meet. Fifth, God gives them a promise which he will keep. Sixth, God gives them a revelation. And seventh, God finally gives them a respite. All right, let's see that in the context. Beginning in verse 25, then he cried out to the Lord, and notice God's response is a response with a provision. And it said, the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Very important lesson. When you grumble, you get nothing. When you turn to the Lord, you get water. That's the provision. They deserved the water, didn't they? What would you have done if you had been God and just brought them across the Red Sea, and now they're complaining about no water? You wanted to send fire forth and parch them to death, dehydrate them. But God responds to their grumbling in grace. And that's a beautiful picture of grace. What did they provide? What did they do to get the provision? Griped. What did they do to get the provision of water? They sinned. And that is God's grace. What will we do to get salvation? Sinned. Okay, same principle all the way through. Next, we have notice in verse 25, last sentence, you have a principle. It says, there, that is at Marah, he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. So let's simply call that a principle. He made a statute and regulation and ask a question. What is the statute of Marah? He made one there, and notice the emphasis is there and nowhere else. What is that? Well, we'll need to come down to the end to find out the principle that God established and the law that he established at Marah. But notice also, you have something in the latter part of verse 25 saying, there he tested them. God withheld necessities in order to accomplish a great purpose, namely, will you trust me? Then in verse 26, you have a condition. He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, that's the condition, then notice the promise. I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians for a revelation. I am Yahweh, your healer. What was the revelation at this particular place? The revelation at this particular place, or the principle they learned at this particular place, is simple. The Lord is our healer. He provides our water, and that is the thing they have learned. What, remember we said that often under the name Yahweh or the Lord. You can write it this way, the Lord is blank. And God keeps on in the history of Israel filling in the blanks. Back at chapter 15, verse 2, the Lord is blank, strength. The Lord is blank, song. The Lord is blank, salvation. But you know what they hadn't learned yet? They hadn't learned that the Lord is blank, our healer. And why did God lead them to Marah and make them go thirsty? So you can find out something more about me. Isn't that horrible? I brought you to this place to test you so you can get a little bit more flavor of who I really am. God was bringing them to know Himself. And they were all concerned with not knowing Him, but with themselves. All right. Finally, you get a respite in verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. And I think that's a very refreshing thing, is that God tests His children by pressures. But God often, when we've been through a pressure, follows it up with what? With a respite. And God gives them a nice place there to rest, plenty of food, plenty of date palms there to eat, plenty of water to drink, and of course they have flunked the test. And when you flunk a test, you get to take it over. And they will get to take it over because we'll come to chapter 17 and there will be no water, and they will take the test and they will, guess what, grumble, and they will fail the test. Until God finally gets fed up and will come to the point where He will say, I've had it. You are not trusting me. Your bodies are going to rot in the wilderness. And the whole generation falls under the discipline of the Lord. Father, tonight we're thankful for Your truth, for Your faithfulness to us. We pray that we will learn not to respond to situations on the emotion of the moment and on what we see, but we will have the maturity to stop and reflect. We have a Heavenly Father. And if we're complaining about circumstances, we're complaining about Romans 8:28. And we are X-ing You out of the picture. We're not seeing You in it at all. We're only seeing ourselves as mistreated or misused and someone else as misusing us and mistreating us. And may we get past that point onto maturity where we see the hand of God in everything and we stop our complaining in Christ's name.